Hey, welcome to Memorial Day weekend. Thank you for choosing to spend some time together in the house of God, worshiping Him as we celebrate this weekend. Good morning. I thought about it this week. You know, Memorial Day was originally called Decoration Day. And what Decoration Day, Memorial Day, is all about is that it was a day set aside to come away from your normal activities and go to the graves of the fallen soldiers and clean up the area and decorate them with flowers and such that would honor them for the sacrifice that they made. We don't think of Memorial that way anymore today, do we? We think of it more as a barbecue day. But I was thinking this week, of all people in this country, who should better understand the sacrifice that is necessary to bring freedom than children of God? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The price that is paid, the ultimate price that is often paid to provide freedom to others is, in fact, the sacrifice of life. I was somewhere the other day. It was South Bay Area, I think, and I was turning on a street, and I was with Becky, and across the street, it was in a town that I'm not familiar with, was this corner, and as far as I could see were the white marble crosses in lines. And there's several, there's I don't know how many of those types of cemetery, graveyards, memorials across our country that are just filled with hundreds, sometimes thousands of white crosses that are lined up in straight lines. And every one of those crosses represents the life of someone who was killed providing freedom to somebody else. So of all people, the people of God, if you're here this morning and you're Jesus' disciple and you've experienced forgiveness and mercy through His death on the cross, we should really understand what Memorial Day or Decoration Day is really all about. Amen? So I just challenge us as we go through the fun stuff we do this weekend. Most of us have tomorrow off. Maybe we're going to be with family today or tomorrow. We're going to barbecue. We kick off the summer, you know, all those things. Those are fine. Those are great family times and fellowship times. But let's not forget that what we're remembering is those who have sacrificed their lives so that we have the freedom to do that. We have the freedom to do this morning, right? And we have the freedom to barbecue or whatever tomorrow. So that's not the message. That's just for free. But again, as God's people, we really understand what it costs to provide freedom. Hold on, Wes. I'll talk to you afterwards, okay? So let's take out our Bibles and open to Acts chapter 13. We started a new series last Sunday called Go Big. And the reason we're calling it Go Big is we're looking at Acts chapter 13 through Acts 19, our third time in the book of Acts. And it's really in this section, Acts 13 to 19, that the gospel goes beyond the early church that up pretty much at this point is still primarily Jewish people. And as Nate called us out last week, you know, the Gentiles, the rest of us, you know, it now is beginning to go outside of the Jewish culture, and Paul and his team are going to see, God's going to use them, and they're going to see the gospel go from a small part of the world to a large portion of the known world. And we talked about this last week. I'm a part of the ends of the earth. I'm not from Jerusalem. I'm not from Judea or Samaria. I'm from the ends of the earth. You too? A lot of you, right? He says, I want you to be witnesses for me. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And I'm so thankful that that's God's vision for the gospel, because I'm from the ends of the earth. If His gospel was, or His vision for the gospel was, I want you to be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, I don't know if I'd ever be exposed to the truth, the life-giving truth of what Jesus did. Or if He said, I want you to be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria. I'm still not convinced that I would have had the opportunity to grow up in a family where we were exposed, we were taught who Jesus was and why He came. But see, we go big because God's vision for the gospel is for Jerusalem, for Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, even Hawaii. Praise God? Oh, come on. Here we live in California. We live in a part of the world that many would argue we kind of set the tone for the world. As goes Sacramento and our lawmakers and our culture, so goes California and Hollywood and San Francisco. And as California goes, so goes the nation. And often as the nation, so goes the world. We kind of lead the way, if you will, sadly leading the way away from God and away from honoring Him and worshiping Him. And that's where we live. And in that place, the gospel is presented. The gospel is present. Right? This morning. Come on. Here it is. And we can read and we can study. We can come together because God's vision for the gospel is to the ends of the earth. And I'm so thankful for that because I'm a part of the ends of the earth. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, we know these words, but I'm going to encourage you to turn there with me. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is towards the end of his time on earth. Last week we looked at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Similar moment where words of Jesus just before he's about to leave. In Acts chapter 28, or Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus comes to his disciples. He's called them, they've met with him, they're there worshiping him, some are doubting, they're trying to figure out what's next, what's this all mean? And he comes to them and he says this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." With that authority, what does he do? Verse 19, Therefore, because I have this authority, because all of it's been given to me, listen to me. I have all authority. No one has more authority than me. Now listen to me. Go. All authority has been given to me. Now go. Jesus, what do you want us to do? I want you to go and I want you to make disciples. Make disciples of who? Remember his vision? Is it big? What does he say here? Of all nations, not just Jews, not just, you know, the nations close around you, but to all nations. I want you to go and make disciples of all nations, and I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I want you to show them, teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And know this for sure, surely I am with you always. I am with you always to the very end of the age. You see, God's vision for the gospel, Jesus' heart for the gospel is huge. It's big. And when God says go, when Jesus tells his disciples to go, and we've studied the first 13 chapters of the book of Acts, those messages are on our website, and now we come to this third section, and his vision is really unfolded for us. We saw last week in our first look that Saul and Barnabas, Saul who would become Paul, they're sent away from Antioch. The church sends them, and they go, and they begin on the island of Cyprus. They begin to preach the gospel, and they begin to tell people, not just Jewish people, but Gentile people. In our text this morning, as we continue in chapter 13, they leave the island. They leave the island, and they continue their journey. And I want to pick it up on verse 13 of chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 13. From Paphos, the city on the island, Paul and his companions... Now, let me pause there for a second. If you're new here this morning, I apologize. I tend to do this. I tend to pause, and it drives some of you crazy. But just, that's who I am. It's interesting that right as recently as verse 7, if you want to look at verse 7, you can look at verse 7 of 13. It's Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is the one that went and found Saul and brought him to Antioch, and they ministered together there. And Barnabas is really the leader. Saul's name is changed to Paul. Paul meaning little, but he takes the lead in the interaction with sorcerer guy, Bar-Jesus. And now, and from this point on, Saul is now the leader. Now, we could probably, you know, imagine or read into that a lot of things, but here's what I want, at least one thing I want us to take away from, and it's really about the man Barnabas. It's really about the humility of the man Barnabas, because that's hard, isn't it? It's hard when you're kind of in charge, you're kind of the lead, and then you're now number two, and you're kind of, no? Nobody else finds that challenging? That it's personality, right? Somebody's like, no, that's great, I love being number two, you know? But, you know, up at this point, Barnabas is leading, and now Saul is leading, and it's Saul, how does it say it? Paul and his companions. It becomes Paul's team at this point. And it roots all the way back to Acts 9, where God says, this is my plan for Saul, Paul, who will take the lead in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Again, an indication of God's vision for the gospel. If there's one thing that I want us to be captured by through this series over the next couple of months, it's that thought. How big is God's vision for the gospel? How big is God's heart for the lost? And we got to think of it in big terms for the world, and we got to think of it in terms of our own life. We talked about this last week. There's two ways that we typically kind of just, not a prayer, write people off. One is a group of people, right? We look at a group of people, their behavior, their status in society, their proximity to us. It could be a lot of different things, but we just take that group and we write them off. The gospel's not for them. The other way we do it is we do it very personally in our life, one-on-one with people. That boss, that neighbor, that family member, sometimes even our spouse. We look at that person and we just, no, I don't like them, whatever reason, and we don't see them anymore under the umbrella, if you will, of God's heart and his vision for the gospel. And as we walk through this section of Acts, don't miss, week after week after week, you're going to see this. God's heart for the gospel is big. His vision for the gospel is big. His vision for the gospel is that it would penetrate and break through the walls and the limitations and the barriers that we put on it. No? Oh, we do. And here's another indication of God's plan and what might be hard for people. And I love that Barnabas is humble and that there's no complaining, there's no resistance. He's just glad to be a part of what God is doing. I'm pretty confident Barnabas has captured God's heart for the gospel. And it's not important who's the leader, who's the lead. What's important is that the gospel is going forth and people are coming to know Jesus Christ, whatever my role is. So now it's Paul and his companions, and they sail to Perga in Pamphylia, where John Mark, I think I said something wrong last week, someone pointed out, this is John Mark, this is the young man who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and he's traveling with them as a helper. And at this point, we'll pick it up later in the story, but at this point, he leaves. We're not told why. At this point, he just leaves. He goes back to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. Now, it's interesting. They're sent from a city called Antioch, and now they've come to another city named Antioch. Both cities were founded by the same guy, and they were named after his. He named them after his father. This is an interesting city, and it's interesting to me that we've come to it on Memorial Day, because what this city was is it was a Roman. It had been adopted or had been taken over, if you will, when the Empire of Rome came through, and it was a Roman colony. And this is where the Romans sent their veterans and families to retire. This was, what's the one up on 65? Sun City, is that what it is? This is Sun City. This is where the Romans would send the vets after they served their time in the military and their wives. They would plant them here. They would give them a home, give them a place to live. And so it was a city of retired vets. So as a result of that and its location, it was a really eclectic, it was a diverse city made up of Phrygians, Greeks, Jewish people, and Roman people. It was as far as the gospel had gone outside of a very strong Jewish culture. Like Captain Kirk, if you will, they are now going where no man had gone before. The gospel was going where it had never gone before. And so they come to this city, and on the Sabbath day, they entered the synagogue and sat down. It'd be like this morning. Now, don't turn around because there's people coming and sitting down, and I started to say that, and I don't want to make Katie feel bad as well. Look at her. But, you know, it'd be like if Katie was the Apostle Paul. Oh, and here comes Barnabas next to her. And they just came in and they sat down. They came into the back of the synagogue where people had gathered on the Sabbath, on Saturday. And there was a routine. They had a bulletin like we do, not a little different. But they had a routine that they went through, an order of things. And they came and they sat down. They just sat in the back of the synagogue. And after the reading from the law, then there would be a reading from the prophets. The synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, Brothers, sister, in this case, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. And they gave them the opportunity to stand up. Standing up, Paul motions with his hand, just to get people's attention, quiet down. He said this, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." Now, we're going to come back here. We're going to come back to verse 12 or verse 17 in just a second, but let me pause. Because I want us to have a message of encouragement this morning. Paul, Barnabas, they show up. Maybe there are others with them, some companions that came in as well, and they came in and they sat in the synagogue. and the synagogue service goes on, and then at one point the leaders up front say, "Brothers, if you have a message that would encourage us, please stand up and speak." And Paul stands up and he speaks, and he has a message of encouragement. And I want us to have a message this morning of encouragement from the text that we're looking at. And the message of encouragement is about this. It's about taking Jesus very seriously in Matthew 28 and in Acts 1, that when he says he wants us to go and he wants us to engage people, that he is literally dead set on that. He is deadly serious that we do that, that we go. Now, around here, the word we use is engage. They all start with these so that we can remember them. Engage, empower, equip, and encourage. Those are all found in Matthew 28. And the first one, on which everything else hinges, is engage, is that we go. See, if we don't go, if we don't engage, none of the rest happens. This is why it's so critical for us, if I'm a child of God, if I'm a disciple of Jesus, that my heart, and therefore my life, needs to align with God's heart, God's vision for the gospel. What he intends the gospel to do in people's lives, where he intends it to go, who he intends it to impact. If my heart, therefore my life, does not align with that, here's the truth. I won't go. I won't. Now, I may go when it's convenient. And you know what convenient is, right? When you're at Starbucks or you're somewhere, you're in a cubicle next to a coworker, and the person goes, "Oh, my life's a mess. You know, I just don't know what to do. And I need to know Jesus. Do you know Jesus?" That's kind of what we label as convenient. Come on, right? When that person just goes, "Tell me how to be a Christian." "Oh, yeah, I'll go." And then we go. But if my heart is not aligned with his vision for the gospel, if I don't see it, if I don't capture it, if my vision for the gospel is not as big as God's so that we're aligned, the truth is I'm not going to go. I'm going to stay. Now, what we'll see over and over and over through this section is Paul and his team going. And we talked about it last week. They go when it seems that oftentimes the least that makes sense to me. They'll be in a city and people are getting saved and the gospel is flourishing and a church is growing and everything's going good, and then they leave. And you go, "What? That flies in the face of how I think." You know, if people are getting saved here every week and people there and we're growing and our kids are learning about Jesus and we have favor with God and men, "Oh, this is so awesome. It's time for me to leave. God bless you." And then go, "Really? That's not how I think. I confess to you that my heart is not fully aligned with God's sometimes. And his idea of going and engaging isn't always my idea of going and engaging." But that's what Paul and these guys do. They go, they travel. They literally cross the eastern part of the Mediterranean, and they come to the Asia Minor, the coast, and they go up this river. They go about 80 miles up this river, and it's like 4 days of walking, and they get to this town. It doesn't tell us why they went to this particular Pisidian Antioch, but the Holy Spirit apparently led them there, and they get there, and they walk in, and they sit down in this gathering like this, and they do what 99% of us would rather die than do, and that is they stand up in a public place in front of a strange crowd and make a speech. Amen. 99% of us would rather, you know, do anything. We'd rather go to the dentist every day for a month than stand up in front of a group of people and speak. Right, Emily? You want to come up? Have fun at the dentist. You know, what are they doing? They're going, they're engaging. And I want us to be encouraged this morning, because I really see an outline here that just helps me, helps us really grab a hold of what it means to engage. And the first one is this. It's in your notes. If you're taking notes, the first one is this, is that you engage with authority. You engage with authority. Now, you can put the word confident there if you want, but I like the word authority because Matthew 28, Jesus says, "I have all authority. There's no authority higher than me. Now go and tell people about me." Now, here in California, here in our setting, are there authorities that are telling us that we need to stop going and not speaking for Jesus, or at least in certain areas and certain, you know, and you have to kind of think about this and you have to consider that and you have to? We do, right? Happens all the time. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us to be obnoxious and rude and just, you know, trample all over people. But what it does tell us is that the message that we carry And the one that we serve and follow has all authority in heaven and on earth. There's no higher authority. I can go and I can gauge, I can speak, I can interact with people, I can speak the gospel, I can live the gospel, I can become the gospel in flesh, living it out with all authority. And there shouldn't be any fear. There shouldn't be any fear, should there? No, not everybody's convinced. You're not, at least not going to commit because you're going, well, no, because I'm afraid. I know, I get that. I'm afraid too. But there shouldn't be any fear in engaging people with the message of the gospel because the one who has all authority has said, go do this. Now, there's another element to this authority that is woven throughout all of the Word of God, and it's even risking you theologically messing this up or taking me incorrectly, because I'm not in any way taking away what Jesus said when he said, all authority has been given unto me. Okay? That's fact. But woven throughout the pages of Scripture is this authority that comes, that trumps all of authority. And Jesus has it. And it's the authority that comes from deep, perfect love. See, there's nothing greater than love. God says that, right? God claims that as one of his central characteristics, that God is love. Jesus says there's no greater love than this, than you give your life for a friend. Jesus displays perfect love. God displays perfect love. So where does the authority come from for me to engage a person in their life, and this person has a different background, a different belief system, maybe a different religion that they're a part of? And I engage them and I speak into their life and I say, there's someone who loves you so deeply that he gave his life for you and he was buried and he rose from the dead. And he claimed that he's the way, the truth, and life. There's no other way to the Father. Well, wait a minute. Are you saying the way I believe, the path I've chosen is illegitimate? I'm not. Yeah, I guess I am. But let me tell you why I'm saying that. Because I'm not saying it. God is saying it. So when God comes and says, the only way to know me is through my son, Jesus Christ, where does he get off? How dare he speak like that? How dare his message be so exclusive and so narrow? Where does the authority come from for him to say, this is the message, this is the plan? It comes from his love. It comes from the depth of his love, the commitment of his love for people. When Jesus hung on that cross and he gave his life, sacrificing himself. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for me. And he displayed to me the depth, the perfection of his love. And when he was buried and he rose from the dead and he says, Kurt, come to the Father. Come to the Father. Come to the Father through me. Well, Jesus, I want to come to the Father by being a good person. I found a set of rules. I found a system that works for me. And I think that should get me to God. God says, no, Kurt, you can't get to me that way. You can only get to me through my son, Jesus Christ. Well, you know, I found this other belief, this other faith, and it says this is how you find your way to God. And I won't list one, but you can think of 10 of them probably, right? That says this is how you get to God. And God says, no, all paths do not lead to the same destination. Sincerity does not count for salvation because you can be sincerely wrong. Really? God seems so uninclusive, and he seems so politically incorrect, and he seems so narrow in his message. Where does the authority, where does the gall, I use that in quotes, come from for God to say that? It's his love. There's no higher authority. And Jesus said, I have all authority. Well, Jesus is the perfect display of that love. Is he not? Come on, are you with me? Need a little more feedback this morning. There's this woven authority all through Scripture. It's the love of God. And what Paul does in the next verses, if you go back to verse 17, his message, if you will, he says, men, he motioned with his hand, he says, men of Israel, you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. Now listen to his message. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured, he put up with their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan, and he gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. all those events he just described. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. He ruled for 40 years. Remember what kind of king he was? What God endured or put up with that? After removing Saul, he made King David their king. He testified, God testified concerning him, concerning David. I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. What does that mean? And here's where we learn God's definition of this phrase, a man after his own heart. Here's what God says. He will do everything I want him to do. Well, it's not complicated, is it? You with me? What does it look like to have a heart like that's after God's, that's in alignment with God? Do everything that he tells you to do. Go and make disciples. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance, John the Baptist. He preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said this, "Who do you think I am? I am not that one, the Messiah. No, no, I'm not him, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles," he's speaking to the audience in the synagogue, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. Now again, time-wise, I got to keep moving, but there's so much here of this atmosphere. You have to, when you read the Bible, put yourself in the moment, put yourself in the setting. And Paul is in the gathering like this. He's in a synagogue. He's a stranger. They've never seen him before. And he makes this message. He shares this message and he concludes it, or he comes to this point, at least in the middle of it, and says, this message is a message of salvation. You asked me for a message of encouragement. Here's my message of encouragement. God has provided salvation. And he brings them to this point by walking through all this evidence, all these historical moments of God's plan and how he intervened and how he led, all leading up to the provision of a Messiah, a Savior. See, Paul is engaging this group of people with authority. And you know where the authority comes from? The authority comes from the heart of God, the love of God. His point is, audience, do you realize that all these things, you Jewish people know these are true, you God-fearing Gentiles are learning about this, you'll affirm these things, all these things that you learn and you read about and you hear from your time in the synagogue, do you realize they all point to Jesus? They all point to God's provision of a Messiah, of a Savior. We engage with authority. Now here's what we break it down. Here's what it looks like. We engage by going. Now, every time I say that, it feels so obvious, but here's why we keep talking about it, and I will keep talking about it, because I'm just like you, and the challenge is always the same. It's getting started. It's going. It's opening your mouth. It's starting the conversation with that coworker or that neighbor or family member or whatever it might be. It's like forcing yourself. When I grew up, one of the big things that we got to do was the high dive on the pools in different places. And, you know, I have memories of different types of settings, different pools, but it was always the same. It was like 25 minutes leading up to the actual jumping off the diving board or the platform, and then it was over like that. And then it was always like, well, man, what was the big deal? Why didn't I just do that? But the leading up to it was so filled with fear and trepidation, and I just don't. So the way that you do that, and my dad had a philosophy. He didn't do this on diving board, but he had the philosophy that you want to teach a kid to swim. What do? Oh, you all know my dad. Yeah, you throw him in the pool. There's no going back. So you get, you know, if you had this experience, you keep getting yourself further and further and further to, well, you're almost hoping that you'll kind of fall, because then, you know, there's no going back. And to engage, we have to go. I have to put myself on that place. I have to take steps that puts me in a situation that there's no going back. I have to lay it out there. That's what Paul does, and Barnabas, they go to the synagogue. The guy says, you have a message? What if Paul went, no, I'm good. You're doing fine. Now, come on. That's what a lot of us would have done, right? No? When we had our air conditionings vandalized a few years ago, all that played out, and I found myself in a courtroom downtown with the two gentlemen that were convicted of it. I was there for the sentencing. And they come out in the little cage, and the judge is talking, and This judge, I'm telling you, I felt like I was 12 years old just watching him interact with all the cases that he was doing and no nonsense. And I'm sitting there and I'm literally the last person. All the other cases are done. I'm sitting, you know, behind that bar thing. I'm all by myself. And our attorney, the district attorneys, they have the attorneys up sitting in the jury because there's no jury in this court. And he's sitting there and I'm waiting and they're doing the interaction. And the attorney says, "Your Honor, the pastor of the church is here this morning." And I look around. I'm the only person in that room. And the judge says, "Pastor Pearson, would you like to say anything this morning?" I went, "No, Your Honor, I'm good." And I just sat there. I didn't want, I was like, "Oh, I can't," you know, and praise God that in that moment, Paul didn't go, "No, I'm good. And because the reality, we do that all the time. So this first part of engaging is that it's about going, it is important that we talk about it. That we keep getting reminded that we engage by going. Number two, we engage by knowing. We engage by knowing. See, there's a process of knowing your audience, of knowing the people that you're speaking to. In Paul's case, they go to the synagogue purposely to engage Jewish people that knew the Old Testament and Gentiles who were converting to Judaism, that were worshiping God in this setting, and they came to them. And then as you read through his message, it's tailored to that audience. He'll speak very differently on Mars Hill. He will. Jesus spoke very differently to Nicodemus than he did to the woman at the well, than he did to Zacchaeus, that he did in calling his disciples. You follow me? See, part of engaging is we go. We have to go, but then secondly, we have to know. Gauging is knowing our audience. And sometimes it's just having them over for dinner. Sometimes it's just working in the yard together, going on a trip together, you know, for lunch, you know, maybe somebody you work with. It's knowing your audience. That's how we engage. We go. We have to be willing to go. And then we take steps to know. And the last part of engaging is we engage by showing. We show them the heart of God. We show them the heart of God. We show them the heart of God, the love of God in our life, by our life, and by the message. Now, we can debate all day what's important. Actions, words, what comes first, what's most important. Can I just settle the debate by saying this? They're both important. They're both critical. Faith without works. Works, they're both critical. People need to hear the message. They need to know who Jesus is. And then your life and my life better back it up. The words I say, the actions I take, it better back up the message that I've spoken. We need both. We need to show them the heart of God, the message of God, with our words and with our actions. I was looking at the dictionary this week. This is not in your notes, and I don't expect you to write this down, but listen to this. The definition of engage, capture these words: occupy, attract, involve someone's interest or attention, cause someone to become involved in a conversation or discussion. Now, that's not a spiritual definition. That's the dictionary's definition of engage. And then it gives us these synonyms for the word engage. Capture, catch, arrest, grab, snag, draw, attract, gain, win, hold, grip, captivate, engross, absorb, occupy. That's engage. We go, we know, and we show. And we do it with the authority that is backed by Jesus Christ himself and the depth of God's love for people. Let me take us back to next week just for a minute. Because this has got to be woven through this whole series. We have to invite God. We have to open the door for the Holy Spirit of God to work in our hearts, to break down those barriers that we've put up. That group of people, not a prayer. That person, not a prayer. We have to move into that group of people. We need to move into that person's life and engage them with the authority of the gospel, the authority of God's love for them. You've got to stop giving yourself an out, that person is too messed up, too far gone, too different. God can't use me. It's not my problem. We can say it a bunch of different ways. You can say it however you want to. My heart needs to be captured by God's heart, by his Holy Spirit, that says, my love is so deep, my love is so perfect, it includes that person. Engage them with authority. Number two, let's move on. Number two, again, let me start at verse 26. We read this, but let me read it again. Brothers, children of Abraham, you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Isn't that interesting? Who is speaking here? Who's the preacher? No? It's Paul. What is Paul's background? He is a Pharisee. He has the first five books of your Bible and my Bible memorized. They're committed to memory. He can quote any of the Pentateuch by memory. He's raised in the system. He knows the Bible better than maybe anybody on the planet at this time. And he says the reality is every Saturday on the Sabbath we're taught these things. People are taught these things, and yet we blew it. We missed it. Him included. We missed it. That what we were being taught on the Sabbath from the Old Testament was in fact pointing us to Jesus. He said our leaders missed it. They didn't recognize him. And so they condemned him. And in condemning him, Jesus, they fulfilled everything that we'd been taught. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out, listen to this sentence, I love this. When they had carried out all that was written about him, not their agenda, not their plan to get rid of Jesus. When they had done everything the Old Testament predicted would happen, and they did exactly what God intended to happen, they took him down from the tree, and they laid him in a tomb. And now God takes over in a big way. God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. He's speaking of the apostles, those that followed Jesus around and had witnessed all these things. We tell you the good news. Paul, what's the good news? It's good news that God promised our fathers. He has fulfilled for us. It's come about now. Their children, by raising up Jesus. The good news, this is the simplest way. Paul will later talk about death, burial, and resurrection. This is the gospel. Here's the simplest way to present the good news, that Jesus rose from the dead. That he rose from the dead. God raised him from the dead. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have become your father. He quotes from Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm that spoke of what would happen to Jesus. The fact that God raised him from the dead, there it is again, never to decay, is stated in these words from Isaiah. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. I will bring about the promise in the life of the Messiah. It's stated elsewhere. In Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose, so maybe he was talking about David. Maybe that's what Psalm 2 is about David. Paul goes on. When David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried. He died with his fathers. And guess what? Guess what happened to his body? Same thing that happens to every other body, right? It began to decay. So Paul's point is those promises couldn't be talking about David. In contrast to that, the one whom God raised from the dead, there it is again, this one did not see decay. Therefore, conclusion, my brothers, to what he just said, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified, made right with God from everything that you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Let me read that last one again. Through him, Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. He says what the law was not able to do, it could not make us right with God. All it could do was point out how messed up we were and how far from God we were. It could not make you right with God. Nobody can keep it perfectly. What that was not able to do, Jesus, by being risen from the grave, can make you right, can justify you with God. You see, everything about the good news hinges on the idea, the claim, I'll say the fact, that Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus does not raise from the dead, Paul talks about in the letter to the Corinthians, we got nothing. We got a bunch of great teaching. We got another guru that can tell us, you know, how to get along with each other. Great things, truth that he taught us. But without the resurrection from the dead, we got nothing. Because see, the reality is, every single human being, every one of us in this room, has hanging over our head death. Now, the young people are like, what are you talking about? You know, crazy old man if they're talking about dying. You know, I got my whole life ahead of me. I was there once, many years ago. I was there once. Now God, in his sense of humor, invented mirrors, and so I look in a mirror every morning and go, whoa, where did that guy go? Where did the, you know, I used to be good looking like you. Where did that, where, you know, and my body is a reminder every day of what's hanging over my head. No matter what happens in this life, no matter what I accomplish, what I experience, what I enjoy, no matter what's hanging over my head is death. Every single human being from the time of Adam and Eve and their fall. So what's the good news? The good news is that Jesus rose from the dead. Death has no power over him. He conquered the power of death. What he offers, what he gives us, nothing else has been able to do. Even God's law, the instruction from God himself to his people, live this way. It's great. It's a reflection of who God is. But it can't save you. It can't redeem you. There's only one thing that can redeem you, only one person. Paul's message is that it's Jesus. So we engage with clarity. We engage people with clarity. Now, a couple of thoughts that are in your notes. Real quick, because I want to keep moving. We have one message. It's in your notes, right? We have one message. And what is that message? Jesus is life. Oh, how the church has gotten distracted in politics and civil things, and things that in and of themselves are good things. There's a role that we have in society. I'm not in any way saying social justice and these other things, and there's terrible things happening in our society, and we should engage that, and we should be a voice in that. But our voice in that and the message we bring to that has no credibility, it has no power, it has no lasting impact apart from the message of Jesus' life. See, I don't offer a better solution than the guy before me. My generation doesn't have a better answer. That's what we think, right? We're evolving, we're getting better, we're getting smarter, more educated, we're gonna fix this, we're gonna fix society that is so broken. Guys, we're not. The reason we're not is because man can't fix his own mess. The message is simple and it's clear. It's Jesus. Jesus is life. What needs to change in society is that the people that make up society need to be transformed from the inside out. My sinful heart needs to be transformed. It needs to be recreated into a new creation. I need to be made right with God, because until I'm made right with God, you know what drives me? You know what is buried deep in me? Fear and self-centeredness. Why? Because I'm going to die. That's reality. I can try to stay young. I can throw myself into fun and pleasure. I can pursue changing society. I can help people. I can do all kinds of things with my life. At the end of it, I'm going to die. And that's gnawing at me. There's an emptiness, a void in me that none of that is going to fix. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be in your face, but it's so critical that we as the church come to terms with the simplicity so that we have clarity on what our message is to this world. Whether you're a politician or in sports or in your workplace or in your home with your kids, wherever, the message is the same. Jesus is life. Paul is speaking to incredibly religious people that have an incredibly complicated religious system that controls their lives, that they choose to follow. And what he says in that one phrase, what the law, all, this is what this is all about, the synagogue and following law, what all that, none of that can do for you what Jesus can do for you. That's our message. That's the power of the church. That's the power that we have to change society one person at a time. It's the message of Jesus. Now, you all look angry at me this morning, and I don't want you to be angry. I want us to engage with clarity. He's saying give up on society. No. God's in control. He's gonna do what he's gonna do. And he's called us to be salt and light in the mess, in the brokenness. We can't let ourselves off. But as we engage with authority and we step into that, we need to engage with clarity. I have one message. I have one thing that I bring to the table. Jesus is life. We have one task. That's to lift up Jesus. Not this church. Not even Christianity. Because that's what it's becoming, right? Christianity versus this, versus that, versus this. No, it's not even lifting up Christianity. It's not lifting up Crossroads Church. It's not lifting up us as Christians. It's lifting up Jesus. It's him. And what does he promise? And what is it? John 12. Speaking of his crucifixion, he says, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Oh boy, we should amen and clap and whatever at that, because the reality is that weight is off of me. My job is not to draw people to God. My job is not to be so winsome and so attractive in my personality and gifted in my words and knowing all that stuff so I can just draw people to God. No, that's not on me. It's not on you. That's on Him. What's on me is to lift Him up, make Him known, point people to Jesus. Paul's talking to incredibly religious people, faithful religious people, and he says, you know what you guys are missing? It's Him. Our leaders, me included, we missed it. Everything we studied at the synagogue points us to Him, but we missed it. God fulfilled those promises in our presence in the last few years, and it's Jesus. It's Him. God says, when He's lifted up, Jesus says, I'll be lifted up, I'll draw people to myself. That's on Him. Praise God. Oh, come on. I don't have to fix people. I can't fix people. I can't do the creation work in them, the recreation, but God can. I have one message. We have one message. Jesus is life. We have one task. Lift Him up. So engage with clarity. And the last one is engage with urgency. The last few verses of this message. Engage with urgency. Look at verse 40. Take care. It says, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And then he's going to quote from Habakkuk. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Now, the context is he's talking about the Chaldeans. God's going to use the Chaldeans to judge his chosen people. And Habakkuk's having a conversation with God, and he's saying, what are you going to do? And God says, I'm going to bring these wicked people over here and use them to judge my people. And he goes, what? And God says, hey, don't miss this. Because you're not going to believe it even if somebody tells you what's going to happen. Isn't that interesting? God had been telling mankind for centuries that the Messiah was coming. The Messiah was coming. The Messiah was coming. The Messiah came, and guess what? Even though we were told it was going to happen, we didn't catch it. And that's Paul's point. He says, be careful. It's possible to have God tell you exactly what He's going to do. And if you're not careful, you're going to miss it. You're not going to believe it. That's the conclusion of his message. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and the devout converts to Judaism, non-Jewish people, they followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. The last piece here of this engagement is you engage with urgency. Let me close with this. Two questions. My time is gone. Two questions, and these are in your notes, in your bulletin. Do we really believe in the reality of death and judgment? And we say yes, but I'm not sure we do. I think we struggle with this on a day-to-day basis in the living of our lives. Our lives don't always reflect the reality that death is right around the corner. It might be next week, it might be this afternoon, it might be in 20 years, but it is around the corner. Death is coming. And after death, there is an accountability, there is an accounting of your life, every single human being. There is a standing before the Creator and given an account for what we did with our life. If I'm a follower of Jesus, my life is covered by the blood of Christ, and Jesus says, Father, He's mine. He's mine. And God looks and goes, really? No. And He looks and He says, okay, He does not going to do that. And He says, and I get to stand with the sheep. And Jesus says, Kurt, you're mine. And I'm His because of what He did on the cross for me. If I'm not a follower of Jesus, if I haven't embraced the cross, I'm on my own to give an account for my life before Almighty God. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that? If we're engaging with urgency, I think it's in part because we do believe that. We wake up every morning and we go to bed every night thinking death is real. Not like, well, you know, vampire. I mean, I'm talking being morbid about death. But the reality of death and that there is a moment where every living human being will stand before God, that should shape our lives and our engagement. The other question is this. Are we getting our theology from culture? I don't have time to unpack this. I just got to leave you with this to think about this a little bit. I'm really concerned that we're getting our theology from culture. We're hearing from culture that Christianity's dying. Christianity's on the decline. People are walking away from God. You know, we're postmodern now. We understand things that we didn't understand before, and there's no place for the gospel in our culture. Don't respond to this question, but do you believe that? Don't answer out loud. Because if you believe that, you're wrong. If you believe that, you've strayed as a follower of Jesus. Jesus still sits on the right hand of the Father. The gospel is still as powerful as it's ever been to change a life and transform people. And his plans are intact and they will happen according to his timing. Nothing will change that. Forgive us for getting our picture of your son, getting our theology from our culture and from the media and from the news. God, I pray that you would help us just have clarity in our hearts and minds, have a clear picture of who your son is, what he's done for us, and what he wants to do for each person that he is drawing to himself. God, I pray that we would engage the people that you've placed in our lives, and our vision for the gospel would be as big as yours in the coming days and weeks. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.